We are probably all familiar with this account, the wedding at Cana. In chapter 1, we saw that Jesus has been baptized in the water. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. He has called some men to follow after him to be his disciples. Perhaps you remember at this point the theme verse. Has anyone gotten this one to memory yet? We've been saying this, I think, every week. I've made it on purpose. John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the author, the John the Apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's on a mission to prove that Jesus is God, that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah. That means anointed one. He's the anointed one that God has been prophesying about. He is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And he called his first witness John the Baptist. Well, now we get to look at, in chapter 2, his first piece of evidence. The wedding at Cana of Galilee, John chapter 2. Let's read through verse 12, the word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Where did Jesus begin his ministry? Trick question. I'd actually argue that the ministry of Jesus began beyond the River Jordan in the previous chapter when he was clothed with the Holy Spirit, the dove descended on him. But many people like to point to this place as being the beginning of his ministry. It's publicly done so. It's outwardly, it's a sign attesting to the Holy Spirit being in him. But as far as where this miracle takes place, it of course being in Cana. Now Cana is about little over 3.5 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus was from. Okay, just setting the picture. That's quite a bit ways north of Jerusalem. Beyond the River Jordan, we don't know exactly or precisely where he was baptized, but the guess of where that was in the wilderness, the region that was being described where John the Baptist was south. It would be east of Jerusalem on the other side of the river. So Jesus would have traveled 45, 50-ish miles up back for this wedding in a short amount of time. But it's implied that Jesus' whole family was at the wedding. We get that from verse 12. And all of his family, his brothers and sisters, went down to Capernaum with him after this event. Now, he could have picked them up on the way. We don't really know. But we do glean from this that it's a good possibility, being that it was only 3.5 some miles from Nazareth and that Jesus' family was there, that this was perhaps a wedding of a family member, a kinsman of Jesus. Now, we don't know that as a fact. But we also see that Mary was concerned about the fact that there was no wine. In this culture, you've probably heard before, it would be absolutely embarrassing to run out of food or wine. This is the end of kind of the festivities. It would be shameful for the family not to be able to afford enough to provide for everybody. And the feasting would go on 3, 4, 5, sometimes 7 days long. They would celebrate a wedding like this. And so Mary was concerned about this. Why would Mary have been close enough to the situation to know first, before the head waiter even knew, that they were running out of wine? Perhaps she was part of the arrangements. That's the logic behind it. But it's also worth pointing out that Nathanael, whom he had just called, that some believe to be Bartholomew in the accounts of the other gospel writers, Nathanael is pointed specifically to have come from Cana. And you can read about that in chapter 21, verse 2 of John. That was his hometown. So nonetheless, Jesus calls his disciples. His disciples are all invited to the wedding. It's probably a kinsman of Jesus. We don't know for sure, perhaps of Nathanael's. There they are at this wedding. Now, is there significance? A lot of people like to make a big deal out of this. This is where his first miracle was. It was at a wedding. Jesus really must love marriage. Yes, I think he does love marriage. God did invent it. But why was it there? Well, we can only speculate. I mean, we have to think logically. There had to be a first miracle somewhere. If Jesus did it in Jerusalem, I'm sure we'd make a big to-do about that. Oh, it was in Jerusalem. That's got to be the cool significance. It was in prison. Oh, he wants us all to go to prison for him. Yay. It was at a football field. So Jesus was at a wedding, just happens to be where his first miracle was, trying not to make too much out of it. But I would say it would be negligent not to point out and remind us all that God did, in fact, invent marriage between man and woman. Certainly his stamp of approval, Jesus is there. God himself joined Adam and Eve together in the garden. It's always has been and always will be a symbol of his love to us and joining together man and wife together for eternity or as long as they live on earth. Jesus says that there's no marriage in heaven. I was at a wedding last week, of course, performing that, and I had to navigate that a little bit. I tried to navigate that very gently because there was a convergence of families, one that says they're Christians and believers, but not particularly active in church, and then another family that seems to have no faith at all. And so I had the opportunity to present the gospel, and they gave me permission, which I'm glad, because it means they were happy, I guess, but I was going to do it anyway. So presented the gospel at the wedding, and there were a few believers there, and they were very kind with their words toward it. But I think it was a good service. It's a good reminder for those that have been married why we make these vows and where they come from. It's looking at God and his picture for the church. And so we often think about, well, our marriage is here. It's cool. You know, it's kind of a selfish thing, right? We do it to be able to file taxes jointly. Or we do, I don't know why else people get married. I do it for the free food. Brittany cooks for me. That was a really good deal on my end. I guess it's not really free because I have to work. But, you know, marriage is about love, right? And that's what God is doing for us. He's saying, I love you so much that I want to be bound together for eternity. And this is what we look forward to in the new kingdom. There's a marriage supper. We're going to get up there and we're going to have a big party and festivities. And so I think that it's fair to at least, you know, maybe he intentionally did this. I don't know. But we at least have that in the back of our mind is that God's stamp of approval is over this consummate wedding feast, and we're going to joyfully dine with him together in the future. You know, as I was thinking about weddings the last couple weeks and preparing for what I just went through, here's just a freebie I'm going to throw out. It has nothing to do with John. Do you want to know how God feels about marriage? As far as divorce is concerned, do you think he's going to change his mind halfway through eternity and decide to separate from us? He can't. It's forever. And that's the same way. Remember that our marriage here on earth is just a picture of our wedding, our future wedding with him. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And that's his picture. He wants you to see that this is what marriage is really about. It's an eternal thing. So anyway, Jesus is attending a wedding. Back to the scripture at hand. Jesus is attending a wedding, and of course this event is filled with joy and love. It's certainly, you know, these are characteristics of the kingdom. But in some sense, it's sort of an awfully ordinary setting. The Son of God comes down to earth. He wraps himself, I'm just taking John. He wraps himself in flesh. Here he is, baptized of the Holy Spirit, the dove descending on him, proving already that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who was prophesied of old. And Jesus is at some small family gathering in the middle of nowhere. You remember we talked a couple weeks ago about the insignificance of Nazareth and how it was viewed as kind of what good could come out of there, Nathanael said. Right? But here we have Jesus, not before, you know, waiting for his opportunity on NBC to perform his first miracle. I'm going to go live. Here we are live. Or before some great ruler of the nation to perform some outstanding feat. You know, you think of Moses before Pharaoh, producing these signs and wonders that God, to prove that, God, Yahweh God, was the real God. Here Jesus was just in a backyard barbecue. He's like, you know, we're going to do something. And so it was kind of an ordinary thing. And all for what? In this little Galilean village, to add to the joy of the wedding feast. Now this is where normally you would insert a joke about Jesus wanting to party. But I'm not going there. And I know that this might be a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's been years, if any. I actually looked back to see when I talked about alcohol last, and I'm going to take this little rabbit trail this morning. I'm going to give you my 3 cents. Yes, 3 cents, because there's inflation. I'm not anti-alcohol. I'm not. But I want to qualify that. For total transparency's sake, I don't drink alcohol of any form, and never have I. I made it through 5 years of college without being tempted by it. It's not a big deal to me, never was. You know, if I was going to try anything, it probably would have been during that partying scene when I had plenty of availability about it. Had a roommate. Well, my roommate for the first 2 years partied every weekend. We moved off campus, my brother, my roommate, myself, and one other guy who was the worst of all offenders of the partiers. We kept them down in the basement. My brother and I were sanctified up on the third floor. And they, you know, we had some rules like you're not allowed to keep alcohol in our fridge. So they bought a little mini fridge just so they could store their alcohol down in the basement. Like we had said, no parties at the townhouse, right? You guys, and they respected that. But we also were not particularly judgmental toward them, and they, I think, felt the embrace. Later, my roommate did end up coming back around, and he's rededicated his life to Christ, and I got to be his best man at his wedding after years of him rejecting God. It was really kind of a cool thing. But anyway, alcohol to me, never tempted by any of that. Frankly, it's an unnecessary expense, and it smells bad. That's my opinion. Just give me a Dr. Pepper instead. I'm happy. That said, there is no reason to believe that Jesus turned water into grape juice, as some suggest, okay? The word oinos, which is Greek for wine, is used, yes, it's used for grape drink, but it's also used for wine. You can see this very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul says, do not get drunk with oinos, okay? So clearly, oinos is, it's the generic Greek word for wine, alcoholic beverage, okay? Otherwise, how could you get drunk? So don't be like the ultra-conservatives that suggest that, you know, that there's no way this could have been alcoholic, and, you know, because they're getting their undies in a bunch, and they're trying to theologically defend how this was just grape juice. Not possible. Don't go there, okay? We cannot afford to read into Scripture something that is not there. Be informed by what Scripture says. Leave it there, okay? And all the wine bibbers said amen. No, I'm kidding. All right, then. Here are some things you ought to know, those of you that do drink alcohol, alcoholic beverages, wine, whatever. Of course, we all know that drunkenness is strictly forbidden in the Word of God. That's pretty clear. That's pretty evident. There's lots of Proverbs about it. It's a mocker, all sorts of bad things. Don't go down there. And in my opinion, that should extend to anything that alters the mind. Drugs, including mind-altering cannabis. I'm not talking about CBD oil, okay? There are medical benefits to some of these things out there. We have been using drugs, synthetic and plant-derived natural herbal remedies for years to ease pain and help in medicine, okay? But the point when you start to alter your mind or you take some substance specifically to have a trip or alter your mind, what you've done is gone into losing control over your ability of yourself, your own body. And so that extends, in my opinion, not only is drunkenness wrong, which extends to cannabis, drugs, whatever, it also, I believe, that addiction itself is wrong. You put these two things together, in my opinion, all addictions should be lumped in the same category, whether that be caffeine or pornography or cigarettes or whatever. You see, if your body gets to the point where you can't live without some man-made or earthly substance, then you no longer have control over your own body. And the truth is, as believers, we are called to be self-controlled. A fruit of the Holy Spirit, evidence of the Holy Spirit's working in and through our lives, is self-control. Amen? All right, thirdly, the alcoholic content in the Bible's times was vastly different than it is today. It's true. You can look this all up. I'm happy to get into my sources. I've heard this before. I did a bunch of extra research just for some rabbit trail this week to make sure I'm not saying anything wrong. But without getting into too much chemistry, understand that grapes back then would ferment off of natural airborne yeast, okay? Natural processes. And they were not some lab-injected sulfur dioxide or saccharomyces. Back in the Bible days, it was all natural, okay? And it would yield after the yeast would feed on the sugars of the grape. That's how wine back then, you can actually find wine for sale today that is completely sugar-free by natural processes. After the yeast feeds on the sugar, it dies off. And it can only produce so much alcoholic content. You would get a wine back then somewhere between 4 and 11%. That has been tested over and over and over again. Whereas most store-bought wine today averages and starts at about 12% and goes anywhere up to 20%. This is the way we have fermented things with extra additives in it. We can get a lot more alcohol into the grape, basically. That's how it works. But the other fact is that in Jewish culture, not in Greek or Roman, we understand they got drunk, there was a lot of gluttony problems, but in Jewish culture, and this is absolutely true, it's backed up archaeologically, but it's also backed up historically, extra-biblically. You find a bunch of sources around 200 AD to about 400 AD. A lot of the Greek scholars and writers talked about what they thought was the ratio, but it is very clear in Bible times, water or wine would be diluted with water. The believed thought is that it was somewhere right around a 3-to-1 ratio. Now, they had alcohol that would be 4-11%, but you dilute it with water, you could still obviously get drunk by not diluting it, and that's why there was such a forbidden thing about being drunk. When you dilute it, 3-to-1 ratio, you find that Bible wine was probably between 1.5% to 4% alcohol. Very low, lower than most beer today. I know a whole lot about alcohol, and I've never even had a sip. I don't even care to ever study this again. I'm just telling you some facts so you can understand the significance of this, okay? We're not comparing apples to apples when we're talking about wine in the Bible. Comparing grapes to grapes. All right, so in summary, we don't even know for sure that this was alcoholic, but there's a good chance it was. Nowhere does the Bible forbid explicitly the drinking of alcohol. In fact, Paul actually encourages Timothy to take a little bit of wine for his stomach. Again, could be grape juice, could be wine. Don't read too much into it. Bear in mind, though, that the alcohol content was much lower back then. And so in this modern day, here's my take. While we have modern fermentation, we also have modern medicine. Personally, I don't think that the so-called pros and joys of adult beverages outweighs the cons and the connotations. That's my two cents. As a believer, my stance is to get as close to Christ Jesus as I can. Anything else, whether that be the Super Bowl, commercials, cable television, anything, video games, that is not helping me get closer to Christ is probably something that is not making me look more like Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean we take away all joys? Does that mean we take away all things that are fun? No. But neither does it mean we keep doing something just because we can. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. I'll say that again. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And so if avoiding some expensive and smelly drink that has the potential to make me drunk keeps a brother or a sister in Christ Jesus from stumbling in their walk, I will gladly give that right up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. That's the context in which Paul writes that. He says, he's talking about meat that's offered to idols. He says, if you eating meat, you're allowed to eat it, but if it's causing someone else to stumble, he said, I just as well give it up. That's been my position. Do what you will with that. Back to John's testimony. Was Jesus encouraging excess drinking and partying, drunkenness and revelry? Far from it. All we can say for sure is that the special drink had run out, and Mary, understanding that Jesus could assist, asked him to do something about it. Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, in our culture, that may seem harsh or cold, abrupt, a little bristly. Can't get away with calling your mom woman. Do you try that, girls? Woman! Don't do that. But I'm just acting like Jesus. I thought Jesus was perfect. How could he be that disrespectful? Well, do you know that Jesus did not just talk to his mother that way? The Syrophoenician woman, she had a demon-possessed daughter. She brought her to Jesus for healing. Matthew chapter 15, verse 28. A woman, how great is your faith? The doubled-over woman, she was bent over. Luke 13, woman. Woman at the well, he called her. Woman. Remember, she said, go fetch your husband. That's John chapter 4. The woman who's caught in adultery, John chapter 8. A woman, go sin no more. Mary Magdalene, before the empty tomb, she's crying and weeping. They've taken him. Woman. His mother again while on the cross. John chapter 19, 26. I'll read this one. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And we see very clearly that John, he went ahead and did that right away. How do we know it's the disciple that Jesus loved was John? Well, John took Mary into the home. And it's interesting to note that while Mary was with Jesus at the end of his ministry, but she was also here at the launching of his public ministry, this miracle of the wedding at Cana. And in both places, he referred to her as woman. And I preached this on the other hand of things back in 2020, I believe. Is that when COVID broke out? We did the seven sayings of the cross. I did a little video series and sent them out. And I talked about how Jesus on the cross, he spoke out that very thing, "Woman, behold your son." But here we are at the beginning of it, and I want to echo back to that and go back to our thinking way back to Genesis and where I believe Jesus was referring to or making an allusion to. You see, there was a time when being a woman wasn't a bad thing. Neither was being a man. Both sexes, both genders, and I have to apparently make that distinction nowadays. Both male and female were made in the image of God. All two of them. Together, they reflected the glory of God. Neither male nor female was better or more important than the other. And yet one was made before the other. The point is, while being a woman has equal importance as a man before God, yet they have different roles and expectations. See, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, 15, God, he speaks to the devil. After they eat of this fruit, he hands down this curse to Adam. He tells woman, "You're going to have pain in childbirth. Your desire shall be for your husband. He's going to rule over you." Then he looks at the serpent, and what does he say to him? He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He didn't say Adam. "And between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And God is basically saying, "That's your plan, Satan. You wanted to circumvent how I was going to run things on this earth by going through the woman to deceive the man. That's what you think is going to happen? I'm going to show you exactly how I'm going to do things. I'm going to go through the seed of the woman to destroy your head." It's not that women are lesser than men. It's that they have a different role and function and purpose, and it has been that way since the beginning. We have to stop equating male and female and saying, they're all equal, they do everything the same. No, they're not. God made males distinct, and he made female distinct. Why? Because male without female was good, but it wasn't great. When he created female, he said something's missing. There's no partner for Adam. He created the woman from the side. He closed him up, and then he looked over his creation. He said, now it is very good. I have completed it, and I've made it perfect and whole. He created woman to fulfill a need that man had. And so we have to understand that that is the purpose and plan of God, is that there are two distinct functions and roles within the sexes, the genders. I equate the two because sex and gender always was that way in our vocabulary until about a decade ago or less. And I believe that there's an allusion of Christ Jesus to him fulfilling that promise of the Father while he's on the cross. You think about it, this Jesus, Galatians 4:4. Paul writes, he was born of a woman, born under the law. And he makes this point that he, Christ Jesus, came from the seed of woman. Well, the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. There was a spiritual seed that was given to Mary. It didn't come through Adam's, it was through his lineage, ultimately through the Abrahamic lineage, handed down on both sides of the family, but it ultimately came through Mary's seed. And so Paul's pointing this out. He said it's born of a woman, it's born under the law, and he's beginning this ministry, Jesus is beginning this ministry to identify himself with that very seed of the woman that God promised he would crush the devil's head with some thousands of years before in Genesis chapter 3. And he ends this ministry, it's like these bookends on his whole life. He says, I'm that man who was promised to come crush you, the devil. And in one of his very last sayings on the cross, he says the same thing, a woman. And I think there's this beautiful picture and allusion to Christ Jesus fulfilling that. All right, now back to the wedding. Mary approaches Jesus with her concern, but it's unclear exactly what she's expecting him to do or what she even believes he can do. She's simply raising the issue, and Jesus... And yet, while it's clear that Jesus knew what she was asking or implying, he says, because my hour is not yet come. So there's this matter of timing. My hour has not yet come. We're looking at the life of Christ Jesus in order to mimic him, to follow better after him. Do you know Jesus was constantly working from a divine timetable? Most commentators assume that Jesus didn't want to reveal his power sooner than the Father had intended. And I think there's a part of that going on. But I would suggest that probably had more to do with his submissiveness to the Father. He says in John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I did not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And here's the point. Signs and wonders are never for our own benefit. When I was younger, I used to imagine how cool it would have been to be the boy Jesus. You know, walk around and just fix stuff with my superpowers. Jesus, clean your room. Done, Mom! Right? Not how it worked. If we expect the anointing of the Holy Spirit to remain on us, we had better make sure that we are seeking the Father for when he wants his power to be revealed. Right? But that goes both ways, too. I said this a couple weeks ago. Grieving the Holy Spirit has to do with sin. Quenching the Holy Spirit has to do with power. You see, the fire of the Holy Ghost is quenched when we do something or we don't do something that makes his flame simmer. How do you quench a fire? You can throw water on it. Throw a wet blanket on it. Super effective. I want to ask you, are you a spiritually wet blanket? That is, are you killing the mood of the Holy Spirit by doing something wrong or not doing something right? See, Jesus was yielded to the Father, but that works both ways. It's wanting to make sure that he doesn't get ahead of God in doing something that was out of his own vain glory or benefit. to aid himself, but it's also wanting to make sure that he's not lagging behind and not doing something when God wants him to do. We have this opportunity to submit to God the Father, and whether it's hard for us to do or not to do, we have to still be obedient to what God wants to accomplish through us. You dwell in it. Jesus says, I want you all to do what I do. Well, Paul says the same thing, right? He says, do what I do while I do what he did. And you fast forward a few generations, what is left? Do we have a church that's doing what Paul did, what Jesus did? No, we have a church without power. We got a church without fire, without impact. I wonder if you see it. The signs and wonders were always to point others to Christ Jesus. Why don't we see him today? It's not because we lost access to them, did we? Do we have the Holy Spirit? Curtis, is the Holy Spirit alive and active? You better believe it. Why don't we see signs and wonders? Not because the gifts and the signs and wonders don't have use, don't have function, is it? Is there physical needs in our community? Are there people in need of a healing touch? Are we in need of hearing a word from God, a prophecy, a tongue, an interpretation? Are people in need of some faith, some things being activated? Absolutely. So why don't we see the gifts in use today? Why did we lose them? Well, to be frank, I don't think that we are interested. I don't think that most of the time we really feel like we need them. I don't believe that most believers are willing to do what it takes to live righteously and holy while at the same time walking in humility, being wholly surrendered to the Father. We don't prioritize what is expected, what is necessary for us to walk under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about prayer last Wednesday, this last week. And, you know, I'm just constantly convicted about how much Jesus prayed to the Father. Because I feel like I fall so far short. Jesus, get up early in the morning or late at night. You just go out to the wilderness and pray all night long. How much do we prioritize being with the Father? Oh, well, why don't we see signs and wonders? I don't know. How much time have you spent with the Holy Spirit this week? How much have you asked him to fill you, to renew you, to rekindle the gifts that he wants to use in you? Oh, I'm busy. I got work. I got kids. I got this. Yeah, I get it. But I'm asking you the same question still stands. You can give me all the excuses you want. How much do you prioritize spending with him? See, because when we're talking about Jesus, living the life of Jesus, following in his footsteps, what I see is a man who was not distracted by anything of the world. He says, God, how can I serve you in this moment? Every single moment of his life was living for the Father. I can do nothing on my own initiative, but only what I see the Father doing can I do. And that's how he lived. And that's how he responded to his mother. He said, Mom, what do you want me to do? It's not my time. No doubt, he got confirmation by the Holy Spirit living inside of him. But we see this Jesus, he was gently declining to be associated with performing miracles on a whim. In fact, you can see the same mercifully motivated rebuke toward the woman at the well and the woman caught in adultery. Every time he used this word woman, Mary at the empty tomb, it's woman. It's like this gentle rebuke. It's as if he's saying, you're not tapped into what the Father's doing. And there's a lesson there for us. I want to ask you if you're tapped into what God is doing. I'm not just talking about making sure God gets the glory. You know, if we all try to use this so-called supernatural power for our own vainglory or selfish act. I'm not just talking about making sure the glory goes to God and making sure it's with the right motives. I'm also talking about making sure that we are ready to obey and do something when God wants to manifest his glory in us. Verse 11. How many times we think it would just be absolutely silly to go pray for somebody or do something. Or we just neglect the opportunity. But maybe God wants to work through you. Maybe it's not about, you know, God becoming famous. Maybe it's just he wants to touch that one person. And so we have to be yielded. It goes both ways. We have to be yielded, even when it's inconvenient. Pull over, I want you to go do this right now. Mom, I'm at a wedding. What do you want me to do? Oh, I don't know. Maybe the future generations are going to have this written in John's gospel, and they're going to be able to read about this and get encouragement for thousands of years to come. Just go do it now and don't worry about the rest. Are you open and willing to follow God's leading? Because Jesus was, in fact, and he received this clearance from the Father. He did honor the family by producing more wine, yet he did so in a very subtle, subdued way. Only the servants knew about it, Mary and a few disciples. This miracle was to introduce the disciples to his ability, not to show off or to go public with his power. Verse 11, this beginning of his signs. I want to hear this home. Jesus was a man. He was the Son of God. He was fully man. He lived a normal life. Jesus wasn't a genie going around the house as a boy fixing this, fixing that. Remember, his family didn't even believe in him when he came back to his hometown. Something had changed, hadn't it? He had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Mary had believed, and she had the discernment to sense it. Do you remember in Luke's gospel? It said that she had treasured these things in her heart. It was a young boy, right? He was in the temple and he was asking all these questions. She treasured these things. And the same sayings were written or said about him as a young one, before he was born, as an infant. There he was. Mary treasured these things in her heart. I think Mary had kind of taken a mental note, said, I don't fully understand it right now. She probably had a boy, you know, raised to all these through these teen years. Well, he seems pretty normal to me. But she remembered. And when the story, the account was told, that Jesus had this weird experience in the water, right? We see the Holy Spirit resting on him in the form of a dove. She probably remembered those things that she had treasured. Oh, yeah. Hey, Jesus, can't you fix something with this wine situation? I don't think she fully understood or knew. Mother, woman, it's not my time. See, the first sign of Jesus, it lays the foundation for our understanding of the subsequent signs. This water into wine wasn't just a parlor trick to bring attention to himself. It would have been a good way, right? Oh, I'm going to follow after Jesus. I hear he can make infinite alcohol. Right? Man, the news would have spread quick. Can you imagine in a college town, if you could turn water into wine? You would be invited everywhere, every single day. People would be going to the pet store buying aquariums. We just got to get some sort of container. Jesus wasn't about it for himself. See, as we read John's testimony, we ought not be surprised that this word he was talking about in chapter 1, this word who became flesh, who had created all things, was now able to make material things to bless his people. This is God come in flesh. And this word sign is peculiar. John is indicating that this miraculous activity is more than a demonstration of divine power. John didn't use the word dunamis. He didn't use the word terada, which often gets combined in Greek for signs to indicate signs and wonders. John is up to something different. D.A. Carson wrote this. He says, Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power. Still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but signs. Significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the anointed one, that by believing in him you may have life. See, he's pointing to signs, and all throughout the Gospel of John, we're going to look through them. Some say seven, some say eight. There's going to be these miraculous signs that are going to testify to whom Jesus is. They're not just displays of power so that Jesus could become famous. These particular signs that John is picking in his gospel are pointing to something, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And this first sign has that very effect on his disciples. This sign would give his followers a glimpse into his glory and his divinity. Do you remember in chapter 1 in the prologue we read, John wrote in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John is qualifying that statement. He's saying that now the disciples, they got a taste of his glory and his power. And they believed in him. Verse 11. John's whole account of Jesus' life is about pointing others towards belief. Now, we learned a couple weeks ago that John had handpicked these signs in order to lay out his argument that Jesus is Son of God. They're written so that we may believe. Now, I wonder if we would look at signs that the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish through his church through the same lens. That those in the Blacksburg and the New River Valley might be able to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's what it means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That if we would willingly submit to Father God, looking for his purposes, in his timing, my hour has not yet come. But on the flip side of that, being willing to do it even when it doesn't make sense to us in our minds, because God releases it over us. That perhaps others would get a taste of God's glory and be motivated to believe. That the New River Valley would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Beloved, it's not wrong to long for signs, for miracles. Just make sure that your motivation is pure and right. We long for God, but there's also a healthy longing for his signs and wonders that would accompany and confirm his word, that would point to Christ Jesus. Now, I believe that God wants us to ask for us to use, he wants us for us to ask for him to use us, that if we would come before him and say, "God, use me," I believe that's a right prayer. I'd even argue that if we don't, listen carefully because I don't want you to get this wrong, if we don't allow him to display his power through us, that we may actually be in danger of trying to keep his glory to ourselves. Maybe we're selfishly holding it in. We're not looking for opportunities to fill the New River Valley with the knowledge of the glory of him. Oh, that we wouldn't just be idle. Oh, I've got the good news. Most of my family's saved. Great, I'm good. That we would intentionally see these signs as something that would cause some people around us, the disciples, to believe in Christ Jesus. That's a thought. Are you keeping his glory, or are you dispersing it to the community by being available to him?